What does one say to struggling Christians? What does one say to hurting Christians? What do you say to somebody who says, I love Jesus, I follow Jesus, but who is going through hard times, and when you know that those hard times aren't going anywhere anytime soon, that the difficulty that we face in life as Christians, we may get a reprieve, we may not, but even if we do, it's not going away indefinitely. That struggles will keep coming. The difficulty doesn't just vanish. What do you say to Christians who have followed Jesus faithfully and have suffered, maybe are suffering, maybe not despite having followed Jesus, but maybe even precisely because they're following Jesus? You don't pretend that the suffering isn't real. You don't pretend that the hurt isn't real. You don't offer a false hope like, oh, just hang in there a couple more days, another week, whatever, and it'll all be better. You don't do that. You don't offer some easy fix-it approach. Oh, here's six steps to making your life just the way you wish it was. What you do is you remind them of Jesus. You point them to Jesus. You help them to see and know and love and trust Jesus. You remind them that Jesus is worth it. Whatever it is, whatever the difficulty and challenge is, sticking with Jesus is the only way to go. That's what the book of Hebrews is about. The New Testament book of Hebrews is about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. It's chapter after chapter of Christ-centered encouragement and Christ-centered warnings and practical Christ-centered counsel. For Christians in the middle of difficulty, in the middle of living life in a world that neither knows nor loves Jesus. The book of Hebrews can be summarized as Jesus is better. Stick with Jesus. We might ask, Jesus is better than what? And the answer is yes. Stick with Jesus. If you have your Bible with you, turn to the book of Hebrews, late in the book, towards the end. As you find your way there, I want to give you just a little context as we dig into this new series in the book of Hebrews. Who wrote it? Don't know. The book doesn't actually claim authorship. Most of the New Testament, so you'll say, you know, it's I, Paul, writing to you, Corinthians, or whichever the case may be. This book doesn't have any such claim. Church history has had some ideas, but no definite, oh, this was for sure written by this person, so we don't know who wrote it. We do know to whom it was written, in broad terms, not to this church in this city, but rather it was written to Jewish background Christians. Hence the traditional title, to the Hebrews. That is, like, to the Hebrew background, to the Jewish background people. It's heavy in its use of the Old Testament. The author is familiar with the Old Testament and knows that his audience is, and he's helping them to understand what it is to follow Jesus in the midst of difficulty and helping them to see that from their own scripture that they had at that time. And so as we move through the book of Hebrews, we're going to see scripture using scripture to help us make much of Jesus Christ. Now, if that's the basics of the book, if that's the audience, that's the point of the book, how do you even begin to write a letter like that? Well, you turn the spotlight on Jesus, of course. Look at verses 1-3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Wow. There is so much about Jesus that we can begin to grasp there. The author starts off talking about how long ago God spoke to the prophets, right? Long ago. This is written in the days of the early church, and it was long ago. Between the end of the Old Testament, book of Malachi, and the coming of Jesus is like 400 years. 400 years where God's people were without in-person messenger from God, prophet. They were longing for that. They were needing that. But long ago, in 400 BC, 500 BC, 600 BC, and on back to the beginning of the people of God, God had spoken in many times, in many ways. I think it's easy to think about the Old Testament as kind of like, well, you got that Old Testament piece that's, you know, kind of that way, and then you got the New Testament piece that's this way. But if you read the Old Testament, man, that's a mixed, all kinds of different thing, hodgepodge, right? It's not uniform. It's not all the same. There's so much variety. I like the way that one writer puts it, describes it like this. He says, God utilized great devices to instruct his prophets. God spoke to Moses at Sinai in thunder and lightning and with the voice of a trumpet. He whispered to Elijah at Horeb in a still, small voice. Ezekiel was informed by visions and Daniel through dreams. God appeared to Abraham in human form and to Jacob as an angel. God declared himself by law, by warning, by exhortation, by type, by parable. And when God's seers prophesied, they utilized nearly every imaginable method to communicate their message. Amos gave direct oracles from God. Malachi used questions and answers. Ezekiel performed bizarre symbolic acts. Haggai preached sermons. And Zechariah employed mysterious signs. It's true. You read through your Old Testament, you're like, man, I didn't see that coming. I remember the first time I read through Ezekiel and I saw some of the stuff that God had him doing. I'm like, I hope God never makes me a prophet. Like, there's strange things in there. When I was in college and I heard some particular Old Testament verses taken out of context, and you're like, that's just weird. And it is, in a sense, and intentionally so. God wants our attention. He is speaking to his people. That's an amazing reality to believe, to know. God has revealed himself many times in a myriad of ways to and through his prophets. The author says that God has done this to our fathers, well, meaning Jewish ancestors, right? You look at the Old Testament, God was speaking most centrally, most particularly to the Jewish people. There's a few exceptions like Jonah, but for the most part, it was to the Jewish people. And so this author is from a Jewish background, and he's speaking to Jewish background Christians. And he's saying, the God that we have always believed in as Jewish people, the same God that we believe in today as Christ followers, that God has spoken. That is a God who speaks. God has spoken in creation. Revealed himself in creation, right? The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19. Or Romans 1 talks about how things that are knowable about God can be seen in creation. But more than just that, God has spoken through the prophets, which is his emphasis here. God has given particular people messages from him to others. He has spoken through the scripture. We had on the screen this morning 2 Timothy 3:16 about how all scripture is God-breathed. You open your Bible, ignoring the study notes, that's just from people. The actual text of scripture is exactly what God wants to say to his people. It's God speaking to us. It's not a book like that some people say, oh, this is what I think God's like. This is what I think is the way that God works. This is God saying, this is who I am. This is what I am like. This is how I work. And then ultimately, most gloriously, God has spoken in the person of Jesus Christ, right? Which is exactly where the passage goes. But in these last days, distinct from the Old Testament era, in these last days, he, God, has spoken to us by his son, Jesus. There is something markedly different between the Old Testament prophets and Jesus. You guys know this about me. You know I love those little words in Scripture. I love the word but here. All those Old Testament prophets, Moses and Elijah, all those great hero Old Testament prophet people. And the author of Hebrews is like, you got those, but push those aside. We got something else. We've got Jesus. God has spoken in these last days, post-Old Testament prophets. He's spoken to us by Jesus. Never has God spoken and revealed himself like he has in Jesus Christ. One of the things that pastors in our denomination get asked about in their credentialing process is something that we call revelation. We ask them, how has God revealed himself? And these pastors are expected to understand God has revealed himself in two ways. General revelation and special revelation. General revelation, those ways that God has made himself known that everybody can have access to, right? Especially in creation. Like you can see something of what God is like in what he has made, right? But then there's special revelation. Stuff that maybe not everybody sees or knows about. For example, the scripture. Not everyone has a copy of scripture. There's people in the world that don't have access to a Bible. That's special revelation. And it goes above and beyond and deeper than what you can know from creation. And Jesus is special revelation. Not everyone knows about Jesus and knows what he's like and knows who he is. And Jesus is God saying, this is who I am. This is what I'm like. I want you to know me by knowing Jesus. Never has God spoken like he has in Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews opens with this like pedal to the metal, all out focus on Jesus, this strong Christ-centered opening. And I can't help but think of the Apostle John doing the same thing. In John's gospel, he opens that same way with that emphasis straight out of the gates, both barrels blazing, emphasis on Jesus. John chapter 1 begins with these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It's talking about Jesus and describing him as the Word. That is God's communication, God speaking. That's what Jesus is like. That's who Jesus is. And then where does John go with that? He says this Word, this God communication to the world, this God revealing himself to the world, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Jesus wasn't just there back then at the beginning in creation. He has entered the world as one of us. There's this analogy that's been given many times over the years that I think is so helpful. Can you imagine somebody in one of Shakespeare's plays, Romeo, Juliet, Hamlet, Macbeth, who, choose your pick. How could such a character ever encounter Shakespeare? It'd be impossible unless Shakespeare wrote himself into the play. Unless he created somebody in the play who is exactly like Shakespeare. Then there could be an interaction of sorts. That's an imperfect analogy in many ways. God is not created. Jesus is not created. And yet there's something true communicated there. God has entered our world as one of us, and in so doing, made himself knowable by us. Jesus Christ is God's supreme word to the world. There is no better, no greater, more desirable communication to be had from God than Jesus Christ. I think that's something that we need to not just know factually, but it's something that we need to remember when we get antsy. When we say, God, I want you to speak to me today or this week. I want you to speak in this way. I want you to speak in that way. There's an appropriate place to ask God to speak to you in your life. But remember, he's already spoke in the very best way possible through Jesus. And we ought never to lift up any other desired communication from God as though that were somehow more valuable, more worthwhile than what he has already said and shown and made known in Jesus. Jesus is the greatest word of God to the world. He's the centerpiece of what God is doing in all of creation, from creation, history, redemptive history, in scripture, from cover to cover, beginning to end. Jesus is the centerpiece of it all. I love the fact that we count time in relationship to Jesus, right? BC, AD. Jesus is the focal center point of how we even reckon history. Even people who don't believe in Jesus use that system because it's the system that we have. Even people who don't believe in Jesus find themselves living out their lives in a reality of God's design where Jesus is the center, whether they recognize him or not. It's all about Jesus. No wonder then that we find in the scriptures that God's people centered on and majored in Jesus. Pastor Kent Hughes writes, Luke tells us that the very first Christians kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. When Philip went down to Samaria, he proclaimed to them the Christ. And when he climbed into the Ethiopian's chariot, he preached Jesus to him. Immediately after Paul was converted, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. Regarding his preaching, Paul told the Corinthian church that he resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. There is no reasonable, plausible, acceptable alternative for the people of God to focus on but Jesus Christ. Christ is still the theme of God's people from then to now. Back in the 1800s, there was a pastor by the name of C.H. Spurgeon. Preached to thousands regularly in a day with no microphones, no speakers. He was known as the Prince of Preachers. And if you ask him and you read some of what he had to say about how he approached ministry and how he approached preaching, basically he said, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. He would say, I go to the text of Scripture and I look for Jesus and then I run to the cross. At one point, he stood up before his congregation as he prepared to preach and he said, I have nothing to do tonight but to preach Jesus Christ. Amen? That's exactly what we need. And that's what I desire to be true in my life and in my ministry as well. And it's exactly where the author of Hebrews goes as he continues his opening of this letter. Before he even gets to his next breath, he continues to focus on Jesus. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I mean, that's just this breathtaking, multifaceted portrait of Jesus. This morning during the prayer time, I got a little distracted. I was looking at my wife's engagement ring. It's pretty. I did good buying that one. And what I couldn't help but notice was that there was this red reflection. And I happen to know that the diamond isn't red. I picked it out. I had them put it in the ring. There's no red in it. But as the light in here hit that diamond, kept kind of sparkling and shifting. And Jesus is like that. Where you look at it a little bit more here, a little bit more there, and you see these different colors begin to pop out and catch your attention, and it's beautiful because he is beautiful. Now, the difference here is that her diamond by itself with no light isn't worth looking at. Jesus himself is the light. He doesn't need anything shining on him for him to be glorious. He radiates it out from who he is internally, who he is intrinsically. And in this passage, we're given glimpses of different facets of who that Jesus is. In fact, we're given 7 glimpses of his glory. I appreciate the way that Pastor Kent Hughes summarizes each of those 7 pictures with a single word. He says, inheritor, creator, sustainer, radiator, representer, purifier, and ruler. Each one of those glimpses of the glory of Christ is given to us in this passage. Inheritor, verse 2, Jesus is the one whom he appointed the heir of all things. The one whom God appointed the heir of all things, me, the inheritor, the one who gets to have. Jesus is heir of all things. All things meaning all things. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, God the Father says to Jesus Christ the Son, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." Back way before Jesus came, the Father said in Scripture to Jesus, "Ask me, I'll give you all people and the entire world. I'll give it to you." How do we know that passage is relevant here in Hebrews 1? Hebrews 1:5, the author is going to quote from that very context in Psalm chapter 2. The nations, the very ends of the earth, the entire planet, and all the people in it are bequeathed by God to Jesus. Way ahead of time, God said, "This is what I've got planning. This is what I'm going to give to you, Jesus." In the time of the early church, the Christians understood, this is what God is doing. This is what God has done. And if you flash forward into eternity future, we had a glimpse of that in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Before the throne of God, behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the peoples gathered together before Jesus. They're his people. All for Jesus. We are for Jesus. Or as Colossians 1:16 says, all things were created for him. I kept leaning over to Carrie this morning saying, "Man, Kyle can pick the right songs, can't he? Man, I'm using that same verse in my sermon this morning." It's right there in Scripture. Colossians 1:16. Or Romans 11:36. Speaking about Jesus, it says, "From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." Amen. Right? To him, to Jesus are all things. We exist for Jesus. We don't exist for ourselves and then maybe happen to choose to give ourselves to Jesus. No, we exist for Jesus. We exist by creation for Jesus, and we exist by redemption for Jesus. Not only is Jesus inheritor, he's also creator, right? Verse 2, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. When you read about creation in the opening sentences of Scripture, realize this isn't God the Father doing his thing and Jesus and the Holy Spirit absentee just watching from a distance. No, they're there. They're involved. They're part of it. God created through Jesus. John chapter 1, right? He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him. Jesus, the Word. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. There are only two categories of things in existence: created things and uncreated things. Two columns. Uncreated things has one item in that column, God. Created things has everything else in it, right? Everything other than God is in the created category. And there's nothing in that column that Jesus didn't make. There was not one thing that has been made that Jesus didn't make. Angels, matter, dirt, air, sky, birds, animals, people. There's nothing that you can possibly encounter in all of history other than God that Jesus didn't make. He is the creator. When God said, "Let there be light," Jesus was in the midst of that, making that happen. Jesus made, by his word, everything that has been created. Or go back to Colossians 1:16. I gave you the abbreviated version first. The whole verse extols Jesus as creator. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. That's the Jesus we're talking about. That's the Jesus that we need to turn our minds and hearts toward in difficulty. All for him. As inheritor and as creator, we were created by Jesus, and he's worth sticking with. And not only has he made us, but he sustains us. The same Jesus who made everything, the same Jesus who will inherit everything, is the same Jesus who keeps the world in existence. Verse 3 tells us that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. The entire universe, everything other than God, everything that's been made, the universe and everything in it, is upheld by the word of Jesus' power. That is amazing to think about. The secular mind says there is no God. And so it says, how do you explain stuff? Well, we got stuff, so stuff has to exist. And the secular mind says matter, substance, is eternal. Right? That's kind of the core concept behind the secular version of the Big Bang Theory. Like, you got stuff in existence, and then something happens. The Christian mindset says, no, it's not stuff that has no beginning. It's not stuff or matter that is eternal. It's God. God is eternal. God is the one that has no beginning. And from God come all things. And not only does stuff come from God, it keeps existing by God's good pleasure. We came into existence by God's good pleasure, and we continue every moment to be in existence by God's good pleasure. You've probably heard the old saying by the frustrated mother to her child who's driving her nuts, I brought you into this world and I can take you back out of it, right? It would be true to say that Jesus brought us into this world and can take us out of it. It's more true to say that Jesus brought us into this world and keeps us in it moment by moment. That mother does nothing nanosecond by nanosecond to keep her child existing. Jesus does with each and every one of us. Every breath, every heartbeat, he doesn't just keep us alive, he keeps us existing. Colossians 1:17, that same passage again. In him, Jesus, all things hold together. If Jesus were absent-minded, which is, of course, nonsensical because he's God, but if he were, we'd be done. We it wouldn't just be that we'd have a problem. We wouldn't be. We wouldn't exist. Jesus actively keeps the entire universe existing moment by moment. I woke up this morning by God's good pleasure. Not by mine, because I didn't get enough sleep. But I woke up this morning by God's good pleasure. And I don't simply mean that my heart kept beating all night and I kept breathing all night, though that's good too. The fact that my beating heart didn't just disappear, that my lungs didn't just cease existing, was by God's grace. Every moment of rebellion in my life or yours or anyone is only possible because God continues to be so gracious to each one of us and keeps us from just blinking out like a candle flame suddenly extinguished and is gone. He's worth sticking with. He's better than everything else. And he's radiator. I couldn't even decide if I wanted to use that word because I hear that and I hear like this loud, obnoxious heat source. Not that kind of radiator. Not New York City apartment kind of radiator. One who radiates. He is the radiance of the glory of God. We've talked about the glory of God in recent months a number of times. It is God revealed. The glory of God is the holiness of God made known, made manifest to his creation so that they can know something of who he is. Jesus is the radiance, the expression of God made known to the world. Jesus has in himself and manifest to the world the glory of God. That John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's not just that God came among us, which he did, and became one of us, which he did, but that in seeing Jesus, we have beheld, we have seen, we have come to know what God is. I love the way that Mark in chapter 9 describes for us the transfiguration. Transfiguration is the scene where Jesus goes up on the mountaintop with his disciples, takes three of them with him and says, come with me. And then this amazing, unexpected thing happens where Jesus puts off the veil in some measure, and his disciples get to see his glory. And he became transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Like, whiter than white, the best detergent commercial ever doesn't do it justice. He's just like glowing, light, bright, white, because he's letting them see more of who he is. I try to picture, like, what is the closest thing that we get to encounter like that? And I can't think of anything but the sun. Like, hot summer day, you're outside, there's a few clouds, the clouds are kind of covering the sun, and then the clouds part, and that sun is just there, and it's so bright, you're squinting, and you can feel the heat physically on your skin. Revelation chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, John encounters Jesus, and he describes him like this. He says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. The brightest, most powerful moment you've ever seen the sun is like this little picture of what it's like to meet Jesus, to see Jesus in his glory. That Jesus is worth sticking with. And he's the representer of God. Verse 3 says he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. If Jesus radiates the glory of God, if Jesus is God's very existence and absolute perfection being revealed to us, it should not surprise us that Jesus is exactly like God, because he is God. Jesus is the exact representation of God to the world. The exact imprint of God's nature is the perfect way to describe Jesus. Jesus is the perfect and ultimate representation to the world of who God is and what God is like. There's different creeds that have been put together over the centuries. One of the most famous goes back to 325 AD. It's called the Nicene Creed, and it describes Jesus as very God of very God. Like, this is, Jesus is exactly God. He's exactly God. Goes on later to call him consubstantial with the Father. Man, that's good content, but terribly phrased in modern English. Consubstantial with the Father. In the Greek, there's this fancy word, homoousion. It means Jesus is the exact same stuff as the Father. Whatever God is, Jesus is that. That's what we're talking about when we talk about Jesus. He's the exact imprint of his nature. You can picture a coin, right? A coin formed in a mint, and there's a mold. And if it's perfectly done, there's an exact match, perfect fit. And you can know exactly what the die is like. And from the coin and from the die, you can know exactly what the coin is like. There's no gap. There's no nothing missing. Again, imperfect analogy. But if Jesus is that perfect, and that perfect in representing God to us, he's worth sticking with. But make sure that you know which Jesus is worth sticking with. Jesus, the historical Jesus. Jesus, the objective, really existing Jesus. The Jesus made known to the world through the scriptures. Jesus of the Gospels and the Epistles, not the Jesus of 21st century American reimagining, not the Jesus of contemporary American sensibilities, not the Jesus of our own morals or our own intuition. The Jesus of the Scriptures, of the Bible. And that same Jesus of the Scriptures is, of course, the Savior, right? That is the facet, the aspect of Jesus that is most focused on by Christians, and appropriately so. He's the one who went to the cross to save us. And the author of Hebrews isn't going to let that reality slip out of view. Verse 3 says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. I love that intro, that opening clause. After making purification for sins. He didn't even have to say that. He could have just said he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. But he says, after making purification for sins. Almost like it's an afterthought, like just cruise on by that. Wait a minute, what are you talking about? Jesus' perfect life as one of us, his perfect life among us, his unjust death in our place, he who knew no sin, who became sin for us, he who traded places and said, God, Father, give me credit for all of their failures. All of their failures, meaning people who had lived before the cross, people who lived during the lifetime of Jesus on earth, and people in the future, not yet even in existence, like us. He said, I, Father, take credit for their every failure in thought, word, deed, emotion. And then, Father, I give to them, in place of their failure, I give them my righteousness, my perfection. That's the exchange of the cross. And he conquered the grave and death and guilt and shame and even hell itself. Jesus, God and man in one, the perfect substitute, making purification for our sins. If we don't have that, we have nothing. We have no reason for living, no hope for tomorrow, no hope for eternity with God and right standing with God or acceptance by him, no eternity to enjoy, no bliss, no happiness, no joy, nothing. Jesus accomplished the centerpiece of all human and redemptive history by making purification for our sins. Sin has got to be dealt with. You can't ignore it. God doesn't. The Jesus who loved us to that degree and manifest his love in that way by going to the cross and making purification for our sins is worth sticking with. I love the way that Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. He says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? If Jesus at the cross and the tomb is true, if God gave us Jesus in that way, you can't begin to think that God's going to hold back anything ultimately and eternally good from us. No way. We're getting a new floor installed in our home, Lord willing. I've already paid for it. I don't know why they do it this way precisely, but they make you pay for 99% of it up front, and then you pay the last 1% after they finish and they balance things out and whatever. I paid for 99% of the supplies and labor already. I guarantee you I'm going to get the supplies, and I'm getting that floor done. You don't put down 99% of the cost and then say, maybe I'll do it, maybe I won't. God did not give Jesus and then say, maybe I'll finish things off, maybe I won't. He's going to see it through. There is no good thing in light of eternity that God will withhold from his children if he's already given us Jesus. And that Jesus reigns and rules. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Right hand, right? Position of power, authority, honor. A place that Jesus belongs. A place from which he rules and reigns. He's in charge. You guys remember the story in Mark 10 when a couple of the disciples decide to pull a sneaky and try to get a little something for themselves? It goes like this. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Like, hey Jesus, we want something from you, but we want you to agree ahead of time to do what we want. I ain't saying that. What do you want? We want the positions of power and honor on either side of you. We want to be your right and left hand guys when you enter into glory. Jesus has a few words of response and does not tell them yes. And then in verse 41, "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John." The rest of the disciples are like, hey, where are you doing an end run around us trying to get the position of power and authority? We want access to it. We want that. And we're trying to bypass us. The position at the right hand of God is the ultimate position of power and authority and prestige, the place where Jesus reigns. Jesus has that position. Jesus is exalted as the ultimate, final, and eternal ruler over all. That's good for us. Because the Jesus who's for us to the point of the cross, conquering sin and death and guilt and shame for us, is the one in charge of everything. The Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28 does not begin with, "Go and make disciples of all nations." Before that, it says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." What is the therefore? Therefore, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore," these are your marching orders. It's only because Jesus reigns exhaustively over all at the right hand of God that we have our marching orders as Christians to make disciples of all peoples. That's where it comes from. I want you to see one more thing here before we wrap it up. One more detail. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down. Like, why bother to include that? Why not just say he's at the right hand of God? This comes in the context of Jesus having made purification for sins. He's done this priestly role of getting people right with God by means of a sacrifice, by means of atonement. And then he sat down. If you read through your Old Testament and you read Leviticus, you read Numbers, you read Deuteronomy, you read some of these passages where it talks about the priests and what they're supposed to do, good luck finding any spot where they get to sit and kick up their feet. It's not in there. The Levitical priesthood was always moving, always on the go, always on their feet, because the job was never done. This sacrifice is done, but then you get the next one, and the one after that, and the one after that. I like the way that one writer puts it. He says, the overarching significance here is that the priest never sat down. Levitical priests were always standing, because no sacrifice was complete. The borders of the high priest's garment were sewn with bells so that people could hear him moving inside the Holy of Holies and thus know he had not been struck dead. See him enter the holy place trembling as he bore the sacrificial blood before the glowing mercy seat. There he entered and stood year after year, high priest after high priest, for the work that was never done. But Jesus sat down. Mission accomplished. Job complete. Do you remember what Jesus said at the cross? Those three English words, "It is finished." Done. Forever. There will never be anything else necessary from Jesus to guarantee your purification, to guarantee your acceptance as sinless before God the Father. Jesus is better. Stick with Jesus. Start with Jesus. Continue with Jesus. Stay with Jesus. And know this, brothers and sisters, there is no better word that God can speak to us or that we can speak to others than the message of the supremacy of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It doesn't get any better than that. There's no message that will help us more, encourage our hearts more, than the message of the person and work of Jesus. Now, realize that person and work, it's tag team. Who he is and what he has done. Who he is and what he is doing. Who he is and what he will do. Right? Nobody else can do the things that he has done and will do. Jesus alone is capable of that. But it's not just that he's capable, he has actually done it. And so you've got this beautiful marriage between who Jesus is and what he does that is the basis for our every hope, our every blessing. That's what suffering Christians need to know. That's what struggling Christ followers need to be reminded of day after day after day. That's the hope that we have to cling to on every day, but especially the hard days when the cloud cover blocks out the sun and we feel like darkness is closing in. We feel like, how can I keep going? We turn our eyes to Jesus again and again and again. Let's pray. Father, help us to know Jesus. Help us to see him more clearly, to love him more fully, to trust him in all things. Give us the grace of not losing sight of him, not pushing him to the edges of our lives as we deal with practical day-to-day matters, but let every part of who we are, everything that we do, be saturated with the reality of who Jesus is and what he has done for us, who he is for us today in the midst of everything that we face in 2021. We pray that this would encourage us as we desire to be faithful in believing that Jesus is better and sticking with him always for his glory and our joy. We ask, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.